Have you understood all these things? They said to him. Yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So this little two-verse thing that we read today is Matthew's kind of wrap-up or epilogue of his collection of Jesus' parables that are in chapter 13. And he ends it with a question, and then there's an answer, and then there's a brief parable. It's not the kind of parable we usually think of when we hear the word parable. In fact, every parable that you've read, if you've looked through all of chapter 13, begins the kingdom of heaven is like. And yet this one doesn't read that way at all, but it's still a comparison. When Jesus sets one thing next to another, he's making a comparison. And really, a parable is a comparison of a thing to a thing. It's parabolic because parables set one thing beside another. And like the treasure and the pearls that we looked at, it begins without any introduction. And it's a little more enigmatic than what we're used to as the parables that we've read so far. Jesus has mostly been speaking in terms about the kingdom as a seed sown in a field, as yeast hidden in a lump of dough, as plants sprouting among weeds, as valuable treasure, whether stumbled upon or whether searched for, and as a dragnet that dredges up the strangest kind of junk and brings it into glory. And we've been learning that Jesus' parables aren't nice little morality tales told to help everyone understand human ethics. Christ hides his message in parables, and he does it as a judgment on those who reject him as Israel's promised Messiah. His parables are all about the kingdom of God that Messiah is ushering into the world during his earthly ministry. And they can be divided, we learned, into three very broad categories. There are parables about the nature of the kingdom. Those are all Matthew 13, general parables about the kingdom. And then there are parables about the nature of God's one-way love, which we generally classify as grace parables. And then there's the judgment of God upon those who oppose his kingdom, and those are called, amazingly, the judgment parables. So you have the kingdom parables, the grace parables, the judgment parables, and all Jesus' parables relate in some way to the kind of people who enter into God's kingdom. And who are those people? I'll say it every Sunday so we get it. The last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead, or the lifeless. So, Jesus' parables are highly offensive to those people who believe that by virtue of their superior knowledge, or their intellects, or their talents, or their family lineage, or their wealth, or their job descriptions, that they are wise enough to exercise their own direct head-on power to accomplish what they think ought to be done. All the parables convey some offensive aspect to the scholars and the important people and the direct head-on power folks of Jesus' day there in Israel. Jesus teaches that the kingdom is Catholic, that is, it's universal. It's not just confined to the borders of Israel. He teaches that it is mysterious, that is, the power is spiritual, it's left-handed, it's indirect power. He teaches that it's already present in the world. And finally, he teaches that it demands everyone's repentance. So Jesus begins this wrap-up, this epilogue section that Matthew puts in of the general parables by doing something that most teachers generally are not inclined to do, not unless they're very brave, and Jesus is very brave. He asks whether people understand these things. The word understood in the text primarily meant, in the broader Greek language, understood meant to bring together. In the New Testament, that word has a flavor of gathering ideas or propositions and turning them into a useful thought. Now, do you recall a few weeks ago, we went back to the parable of the sower as we picked up this study again, and right at the beginning of Matthew 13, And Jesus talked about the seed being thrown around on various kinds of soil. He'd just been talking generally before that about who he was. He'd been healing people. He'd been doing miracles. He had been pretty much all but coming out and screaming, "I am Messiah." And for the most part, the curious followed, but the educated rejected. So the disciples asked Jesus at that point, "Why are you talking in parables?" And Jesus' response is to quote Isaiah 6. You might remember that. God told Isaiah, "Go tell these people to just keep on hearing, but what? Keep on hearing, but don't understand." And that's Isaiah's judgment to Israel, who refuses to give up their idols, who refuses to worship the one true God. So what's going to happen to Israel? God is going to ultimately yank them out of their land, destroy Jerusalem, and send them back to the place where Abraham started. In other words, he's going to just wipe out everything he's given them and send them back to where Father Abraham was, among the pagans, in that land of the Ur of the Chaldees, where they all speak Chaldean. That was the judgment that was coming on Israel for their refusal to hear the prophet's message, to worship God, to give up their idols. So when God commissioned Isaiah to go be a prophet, his instructions were, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. So the Greek translation of that Old Testament word in the Septuagint uses the same word for understanding Jesus uses here in his question in verse 51 and in his explanation back in verse 14 about why he taught in parables. Like Isaiah's prophecies, Jesus' parables were judgment on those who refused to understand. So, what does that tell us? It tells us that the basis of God's judgment upon those who call themselves his people is their refusal to understand and accept his truthful prophetic testimony that he is the long-promised Messiah of God. And that's why Jesus asked his disciples right here, "Do you understand?" You get the contrast then? Everyone else refuses to understand. It is judgment on them that Jesus preaches, and they refuse to understand. So then he explains his parables to the disciples, and he says, "Do you understand?" He's asking them, are you in this group of people that is not judged, or are you in this group of people that is being judged? Do you perceive? Have you gathered together all these propositional truths about the kingdom that I've been teaching? The parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the yeast, the parable of the treasure and the pearl, and the parable of the net. Do you get it? So in the context of the entire chapter of general kingdom parables, Jesus is asking if his disciples have a willingness to trust what he's teaching. He's not right now asking them whether they have a scholarly knowledge of the theology of the kingdom. He's asking, do they trust what he's teaching? And he's only asking his disciples. He is not standing out amongst a big crowd at this point. Matthew told us back in verse 36 of chapter 13 that Jesus left the crowds and went into the house. So only the disciples hear his explanation of the parables, and then they hear the parable of the treasure and the pearl and the net by themselves, and then not to mention this epilogue parable of the scribe. So to the crowds outside the house, he's preaching judgment by parable. But to the disciples inside the house, he's offering propositional truths about his kingdom for them to trust and for them to begin to understand. Again, if you've ever done any teaching, then you'll understand the answer that Jesus receives to his next question was probably not super encouraging. Do you understand these things? Yes. The word that's translated yes, just like in English, can mean anything from, oh, yes, indeedy, we've taken in every last item, and we're ready to explain it at length to anybody who wants to know, all the way down to, muttered chiefly in the hope that it's going to hoodwink the teacher into calling on somebody else to recite. And I suspect Jesus knew that he was getting the response rather than the, oh, yes, indeedy, Lord. Because the Gospels are crystal clear that his disciples understood almost nothing about his earthly ministry until he breathed the Holy Spirit into them. So Jesus, however, doesn't miss a beat in moving on to this final parable, this final comparison, because he implicitly trusts the work of the Father and the Spirit. They're going to do their job in their good time. So in spite of this kind of weak, because Jesus knows they don't get it, in spite of the Jesus says, therefore. You catch that in the text? Therefore. Because of this, on account of this, because you said yes, I'm going to press on and I'm going to give you another parable.
Okay.
The therefore means Jesus bases his next parable on their response that they understand all his parabolic teachings so far, not just the last parable of the net, but from the first of Matthew chapter 13 all the way down. Do you get all this stuff? All right. Okay. Therefore, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what's new and what's old. Why does Jesus give him another parable based on that weak response? Because the thrust of Matthew 13 is that true understanding of God's word flows from trust in God's person. True understanding of God's word flows from trust into God's person. So if we trust God is who he says he is, then we're going to hunger to understand what he means when he speaks, because as Peter said, you alone have the words of eternal life. Do you remember where that situation came? It was Peter that expressed that confidence right after Jesus' parabolic comparison of himself to manna. Remember manna? God fed Israel in the wilderness with this bread-like stuff that the people wandered around looking at and going, manna! Manna! What is it? Jesus answers that question thousands of years later. I'm the what is it? I'm the bread of heaven. And then Jesus does something that you won't find in a lot of preacher's manuals. He looks at this massive crowd that's following around going, yay, bread. And he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And this massive crowd looks around and goes, all right, dude, later. And they split. Right? Jesus is not a successful preacher by the standards of a modern church. He drives away the crowd with this really weird saying. And then he turns to the disciples after all these people have wandered off going, this guy's just, he's just a little out there where the buses don't run. We think he's taking the short bus to school, frankly. And they leave, and Jesus turns to his disciples, and he says, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. It was a parable, a likening of one thing to another, of himself to the bread of God that must be consumed, that drove away the crowds. And when the crowds left, Jesus doesn't ratchet up the miracles. He doesn't put on a bigger show. He doesn't hire a band. He doesn't get a tent and go do revival meetings. He just started teaching in parables. So Jesus knows he has his disciples' trust. And that's going to lead to their ultimate scribal understanding of the treasures of the truth. So he says, therefore, and he plows on. The word scribe here comes from the Greek word for letter, as in a letter in an alphabet. So a scribe is simply a person of letters. In the New Testament, scribes are often kind of lumped together with Pharisees. You'll remember them if you read the Gospels, scribes and Pharisees. They just kind of go together like peanut butter and jelly. But by Jesus' day, scribes were not just people who could read. Scribes were people who were lawyers. They were experts in biblical law. They drafted legal documents, deeds and wills and marriage and divorce certificates, mortgages and stuff like that. And they also taught God's law in the synagogues. And often they acted as judges in disputes. So they're referred to about 60 times in the New Testament. And almost always they're the bad guys. They're the peanut butter to the jelly of the Pharisees, but not always. There are a few passages where the word just refers to plain old biblical scholarship, just a generic Bible lawyer, rather than a membership in an anti-Jesus faction. And that's the use here in this passage, just a generic Jewish lawyer. But our generic scribe is a little more than generic, isn't he? Because Jesus says he has been trained for the kingdom of heaven. So there's our kingdom of heaven that comes around every parable because Jesus is talking about the kingdom. This scribe has been trained for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says that this kingdom-trained scholar is like a master of a house. Now, unless you grew up in great wealth and privilege, you probably aren't familiar with the concept of a house master, somebody who oversees the entire staff of maids and stewards and valets and cooks and gardeners and drivers. Or maybe you're familiar with one of those pompous, ponderous PBS programs from Great Britain that featured lords and ladies and massive houses and servants of every kind of duty. And there's always a tough but fair-minded master of the house. And he always knows where the best wine is hidden in the cellar and has a special relationship with the best meat and veg vendors in the district. And he knows all the little crushes and intrigues going on among his staff and among all the lords and ladies of the great house. That's the housemaster. So Jesus is saying to them, once you've been taught about the kingdom of heaven by me, you're going to be someone or like someone who's been given full authority over an incredibly rich castle. And there's going to be nothing you lack and nothing you'll ever exhaust the wonder of. And of course, nothing over which you won't have utterly satisfactory control. And like the house manager on that pompous, ponderous PBS broadcast of an opulent British soap opera, you'll be able to bring out all kinds of treasures, things stored in the secret spaces of the wine cellar, things acquired just this morning through that special contact that you have at the local market. Jesus said in Matthew 12:35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings out good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings out evil things. So in Jesus' context, to be trained for the kingdom of heaven means to understand who the king, who the Messiah is, and what he's come to do for his subjects. He is the old treasure, long prophesied. He's the promised seed, the arm of the Lord, the branch, the righteous servant, the suffering servant, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God, and the son of man. Notice how I'm working in some Advent theme stuff, because like I'm standing here in front of all these poinsettias, and I kind of got to do that because this is the first week of Advent. So there you go. I've snuck it in, but I decided I would just tell you I was sneaking it in so you could feel a little Adventy, because we are singing Christmas hymns today. So he's like the treasure long buried in a field, or like a splendid pearl newly up for purchase. He is the focus of the household of God. So to be trained for the kingdom of heaven is to be like the devout man Simeon, who longed to see Messiah before he died. And he knew Messiah, Luke wrote, would be the consolation of Israel. That's a beautiful way to put it, isn't it? As long as we're doing some Adventy stuff. The consolation of Israel. Luke wrote in Luke 2:25 through 32 about this guy Simeon and his search for the long promised treasure of God's glorious salvation. He said, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, and in case you're wondering what that means, it meant that Jesus is 8 days old, and according to the law, he needs to be circumcised. So they brought him into the temple to do that. And there's Simeon waiting. Verse 28, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." So Jesus says the kingdom-trained scribe brings out treasure. You know what that word treasure is? It's thesaurus. Do you know what a thesaurus is? Probably not if you're younger than a certain age, but ancient people like me, especially when I was a copy editor for a newspaper, and particularly because I was a horrible speller, which, just so you know, is really a bad combination, professionally speaking. People like me had to have big old giant dictionaries to look up and make sure the spelling of words, and people like me as editors who are tired of reading the same word over and over and over again in some reporter's copy, need a different way to say it. And so we'd have a book called a thesaurus. In this case, Roget's Thesaurus of English Words and Phrases. And it's a dictionary of synonyms, words like one another, in which the light of various words and phrases is allowed to shine on practically the whole array of human ideas and concepts. The Bible from start to finish is really a matter of words. And even when those words are about actions, in particular when they're about major actions like creation or the choosing of Israel or the Exodus or the giving of the law or the sacrificial system of the Old Testament or the incarnation or the early earthly ministry of Jesus or his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his second coming, then these actions represented by words are presented to us as nothing less than the divine word, Christ himself. So it's that thesaurus, that treasury of words concerning the word over which those instructed in the kingdom have been made masters of the house. And from the inexhaustible storeroom of Scripture, they bring out an endlessly fascinating display of things old and things new by comparing and contrasting the Word and what the Word says and what the Word does in one place with what the Word says and does in another. The Bible is a vast, unified work of one genius Holy Spirit who is constantly cross-referencing himself. And like this first-rate novelist, the Holy Spirit buries bones all over the place. Clues here and there. Things to dig up and see. Early on, he sneaks in a slain animal after Adam and Eve have sinned. And then he brings that slain animal back to protect the Israelites from the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And then later, when he's heading for the grand finale, he digs up that bone and turns it into the paschal lamb, into the very crux of his story and the very climax of history. So the Bible has many, many stories and many books and many human authors, but it has one unified narrative: God's reunification of heaven and earth through the perfectly lived life and the sacrificial death of the risen and ascended Messiah Jesus. That's what it's about. There's no place in the treasury of Scripture that does not deal in some way either with the promise or the fulfillment of Messiah's person and work. And that's what the kingdom of God is all about. And that's what it means to be trained in the kingdom of God, to know Messiah, to understand his person and his work, and to see it all throughout this treasury of words. So besides the paschal lamb, there's thousands of illustrations of the king and the kingdom that are buried in Scripture. In Revelation, we saw the river of life and the tree of life. But we noted that those first appear in Genesis. Before they appear in the new heavenly earth, there's the old Jerusalem and the new heavenly Jerusalem as representatives of the entire worldwide city of God. There's Isaiah's prophecy of the virgin conception that at first glance simply seems to be some kind of political metaphor, but then reappears at the very turning point of history being fulfilled in Messiah's incarnation. Then there's the blood, always the blood. My old Sunday school teacher when I was in junior high, Mr. Ribb, he was always pounding on the table and pounding into us the importance of the blood. There's the blood of Abel, the first martyr in a religious dispute. There's the blood on Joseph's coat. There's the blood on the doorposts, to the blood of the old covenant, to the blood from Messiah's wounds, to the blood of the new covenant offered in the Lord's Supper, to the blood of the Lamb in which the saints wash their robes and make them white. There's not a single reference that doesn't incorporate and enlarge all the meanings that have gone before. And all of them point to the person and the work of Messiah, the King of the kingdom, to those of you who have been trained in the kingdom. Can you see this? It's a dangerous question, isn't it? Can you see this? The entire revelation of God's word is a treasury, both old and new. Earlier uses of words shine light on later ones. Later uses eliminate earlier ones. You can't read the divine author phrase by phrase as if each word meant only what it says in the place where it's found on the page. The Holy Spirit has all uses of his words in mind everywhere he writes them throughout Scripture. He has complete and deliberate control over his story. So you have to wait him out. You have to read the whole of his work and store up his words and phrases and stories until you see both the old and the new of the one perfect, complete treasure that is the one-way love of God in Christ Jesus. So, if Christ compares you to the housemaster, then you have to spend your time in the attic and the cellar, poring over all the things that you find there to sort through into the treasure you bring out for everyone to enjoy. Notice Jesus as the housemaster brings out the treasure. He doesn't hide it or keep it for himself. It's not treasure that he stares at and goes, that's interesting. I'm really proud of me for finding this. It's treasure to be displayed and celebrated by everyone to see, to touch it, to taste it. It's the best wine at the wedding party. It's the finest food of the greatest feast. And it's not for staring at with solemn faces. We are kids playing among the mysterious treasures we find in grandma's attic. We are rummaging for things that intrigue us and spark our imaginations. And we're to invite the world along with us on our search. And for enjoyment, to include them in the treasures that we find. We giggle with delight. We bubble with joy as we play dress up in the wardrobe of old garments. We are, after all, supposed to be kids. Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. The last, the lost, the least, the little, the dead. Get it? We're supposed to be kids. What's all this running around in the attic and the cellars of Scripture bring out? It brings out, Jesus says, what's new and what's old. The treasure of the kingdom doesn't consist of certain things that are old and certain things that are new. Instead, it consists of old things that are perpetually springing up and new things that turn out to have been around since before the foundation of the world. Any item you find in the cellar or the attic will always be both an antique and a new novelty at the same time. The treasure, after all, is imported from the land of the Trinity, where everything is all at once older than eternity and as fresh as the breath of the Word who speaks it into being. And that shouldn't surprise you. Not you who have heard him say recently in Revelation, "Behold, I am making all things new. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." As scribes instructed about the kingdom of heaven, and as children turned loose in the treasure rooms of a great castle, we have more than enough to keep us fascinated and joyful and full of wonder forever and ever. Finally, we really ought to note that among the disciples who offered their tepid to Jesus' question, "Do you understand these things?" there was one who refused to understand anything about this left-handed, indirect, spiritual, mysterious kingdom. Judas said yes. Yes, he understood the parables. Yes, the Christ was the unimpressive seed sprinkled into the world. Yes, the kingdom was to grow up among the weeds of the world until the end of the age. Yes, the kingdom was like a tiny mustard seed that would take time to grow into a great bush. Oh, yes, the kingdom was like an unseen grain of yeast. Yes, the kingdom was a great treasure and a rare pearl worth selling everything to get. Yes, it was like a dragnet gathering the impressive and the unimpressive together with the strangest things tossed into the keep pile by the gracious sorter. Ultimately though, Judas preferred the kingdom of direct, head-on action over the mysterious, indirect, spiritual kingdom Jesus taught and brought out. What kind of king would willingly offer himself up to die, as he promised his disciples he would do? What kind of king had the power to heal the sick and feed the starving and even raise the dead, and yet refused to exercise that power in the head-on, direct, take the bull by the horns, no-nonsense way that the world obviously needed so that things could be fixed in the way Judas expected it should be? What kind of king really does that? To Judas, this king was an idiot. He was completely unworthy of Judas's respect, much less Judas's loyalty. The kingdom he brought out was a sham. It solved nothing. It brought no power of change. It brought Judas no honor or status or wealth. So for about $600, he sold his share in the kingdom. And yet, I wonder if his yes wasn't the most emphatic and enthusiastic of all the disciples in the house that day. Oh, yes, Jesus. Yes, Lord. I totally get it. To receive the treasure, you have to trust the one that brings it. Brings it in all his mysterious, spiritual, indirect power that looks for all the world like absolutely no power at all. It's treasure for the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the lifeless, or the dead. Paul sums up the treasure this way: "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us who are in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that anyone can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Oh, scholars, scribes, don't you want, like children, to take that exciting treasure, go share it with people who desperately need it? Don't you want that? shouldn't you crave that? Shouldn't that be way more important than how much direct head-on power you get to exercise in this dead and dying world? Well, that's my prayer for you. And if you're here this morning and you're trusting into something other than the person and the work of Jesus Christ to make you right with God, then I would encourage you to go back and hear what Paul said. For we are dead in sins and trespasses, and dead people don't do anything except continue to rot like those fish tossed out of the net and left to gasp on a beach. But this morning, right where you are, you can do what God bids you to do. You can say to him, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living the perfect life that I could never live and dying the death that I deserve. And if you're trusting into him for that, then you too can be a scribe, a scholar trained in the kingdom of heaven. You too can rummage through the attic and find the neatest stuff. And our prayer is that you have no rest and no peace until you start to do that. Amen. The people who are the family of God, the brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, through faith into him. So if that's not you, that's okay. All right? We love pre-believers here. We love skeptics. We take anybody, and we're happy that you're here. But if you're not sure you're trusting in Jesus, don't come up and take this stuff, because this is a testimony, you, one to another. This is you preaching one to another of the death and the resurrection and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. We'll read it in a minute. So if you're not